Thanks for the reading of God's Word. Today's teaching is coming from Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and chapter 5, 1 through 5. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Thank you. You may be seated.
The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, verse 1, I know that God is good. That's something that we know. But for some reason, the lie keeps permeating our thoughts. But what if he's not? It is amazing that when you consider the whole scenario of the garden, I mean, you literally have perfection all around you. You yourself are perfect. That you would in some way begin to question God's goodness in the realm of that. As the psalmist goes on to say, I know that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled, nothing is impure. Paul will write in Titus. The way that we see things is skewed by virtue of the fact of who we are. Given a choice that we would rebel against God, what an amazing thought that would be. But it's true. We would rebel against God. In the greatest of setting, in the best of times. So the story goes as we go through the book of Genesis and we realize that creation displays his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his loving kindness towards us in so many different ways. And though he shows specific grace to man and demonstrates a relationship that goes far beyond all other creation, man still begins to question the goodness of God. I would say that once the question starts entering our mind, then after that, everything else starts falling apart. And everything that God does is strangely misconstrued. And everything that we do for God is misconstrued. I think it's interesting when you come to chapter 4 and you begin to see the sons of Adam give their offerings to God and Cain going, I don't think we need to give him our best. I mean, I don't think that's a good idea. And you begin to realize that he is perceiving an offering as something he's doing for God, and he's perceiving it as something that's actually taken away from him. Unlike Abel, that perceives that this is actually a part of a relationship that I can have with him. But man begins to misconstrue the whole thing. And I would say everything that happens, God does towards man, man begins to misconstrue. I mean, when you consider the leniency that he shows towards Cain, Cain goes, okay, I think that's a license to do whatever I want to do. I mean, if God is backing off and he's merciful to me, this is why we read in Romans, you know, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But, you know, we picture grace as, hey, this is a good idea. This is a great time. I can do whatever I want to do. And God goes, I think you misconstrued why I'm being merciful. And as Galatians chapter 5 so aptly puts it, you know, you were called for freedom, but don't use your freedom to devour one another. The purpose of freedom is actually to serve one another. But we see everything strangely wrong. And we perceive everything about God in a wrong way. So that when we come to this passage at the end of chapter 4, and we begin to see actually the generations of Cain, which is an interesting point, because at the beginning of the generations of Cain, if you look with me in chapter 4 of Genesis, and in verse 16, it starts off this way: "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife." And then it begins to talk about his children, right? It is interesting to me that in this setting, that Scripture doesn't say that Cain is of the generations of Adam. Because when you go into chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and Cain, it's not even mentioned. Which Scripture's given us a differentiation between Seth and the generation that will follow, and Cain's generations. In fact, you will not see the lineage of Cain again. It will end. And we know it will ultimately end because of the flood. It will only be those of the generations or the lineage of Noah that will remain, who is of the lineage of... So, as we realize in the passage that God is actually making distinctions in a passage. But as is our nature, even in the distinctions, I think man has a tendency to misconstrue what God is saying. That God, through the distinction, is really preserving and really pointing to the Messiah that is to come. God had made a promise to Eve, and he says, through your seed, one is going to come. And he'll ultimately crush the head of the serpent. We'll win this battle. She longs for that day, especially as she sees evil even in her own children. Her thought was initially, I have Cain, he's the gotten one, he's the one that's going to... But she realizes, okay, it's not Cain. And in this passage, as we come into chapter 4, at the end of this chapter, one of the reasons why we tied the two together is because the generations of the genealogy and the lineage actually ties in directly with the generations of Seth. So as we look at this, and let me say this too, that where you have the numbers, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, not necessarily ordained by God. A man has kind of stuck those in many thousands of years later. But so sometimes I don't think those paragraphs are just quite right. But as we come to the end of chapter 4, we see the beginning of this this hope for the Messiah. And the way that it's worded is going to answer a lot of questions. I have found that... usually when people read through Genesis, there are specific questions that they end up having. As you go through the book, there are particular portions that seem to be enigmatic and oftentimes, once again, are misconstrued. But I would say if you pay attention, if you pay close attention to the text and watch the buildup, that when you get to those confusing passages, you'll find that they're relatively understood in a very simple way. So in a way, what we're going to do is we're going to jump forward after we read these first two verses at the end of chapter 4 to hopefully define a particular thing that seems to be wrongly debated. But if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 4, verse 25, it states this: "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth." Sheth is probably the way it's pronounced. But the emphasis of his name literally means compensation. And what she's going to go on and say is that God has given me compensation, or he's given me that which actually took the place of not Cain, but Abel, the one that Cain had slain. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And she said, watch the text here, God has appointed, the word appointed seems to actually infer that it is a derivative of the word Sheth or Seth. God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. Now, the King James, I would say, rightly translates the word offspring in the context of seed, because it is actually that particular word, zera, that is used. And what's also interesting is that you'll see it in the singular, which seems to convey that this child is the child, once again, of the hope of the Messiah. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul will talk about the promise that was given to Abraham and that promise of a seed. And Paul specifically in that passage in Galatians says in chapter 3, verse 16, says that this seed, singular, is the Christ. So you can see the promises all through the Old Testament. And as it refers to the seed, there is a sense of this is hope of the Messiah, because the goal here is a sense of not only compensation, but reconciliation, that we're going to be reconciled with God. I mean, you know, here's the deal. The fact of the matter is that we miss opportunities in our life. We mess up really bad at times. We go the wrong way. We find ourselves in failures and blunders. And there's a point in our life where we actually are looking for what I would call a do-over. We're looking for that moment in which we go to God and go, could we kind of just start all over again? The wonderful thing about children is it's kind of like a do-over. It's a new birth. It's innocence. We're starting fresh. It's a clean slate. We're starting all new. And I remember thinking with our first, I'm going to be the best dad. I wasn't the best son, but I figured I could be the best dad and maybe compensate for all the wrongs that I had done. And maybe my kid will really, you know, shine forth. And there's kind of a sense of hope that things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. It is a mindset, if you think about it, of the world in which we live, because if in fact we find ourselves in a realm of disappointment and regrets, and those things begin to haunt us, and so we look for something that will, and strangely enough, our thoughts oftentimes are is that perhaps a utopia someday will happen. If you look at the way that our world thinks, this is the way they think. We think in terms of progress, so progression. So what we're thinking is that things are going to, we'll use the word, we'll go ahead and use it, evolve. We'll evolve in a better person. I've often thought that was kind of an interesting statement, because you actually start with perfection, i.e. Adam and Eve. And you think you're going to evolve, and so we're more perfect than Adam and Eve now? But the perception is that things are going to get better, and especially if you've messed up, especially if you've had blunders or wrongdoings in your life, the hope is that we can maybe fix this through the next generation. But one of the things that Scripture is going to reveal to us is that we're not evolving, we're devolving. Things are not getting better, things are getting worse. And Scripture wants to nail this down. I remember thinking, as I was younger, why didn't Jesus just come right back then? And as you begin to read Scripture, you begin to realize God had to demonstrate to us that we weren't the answer, so that when the Christ comes, that conclusion has been met in all kinds of different ways, in the different facets in which we perceive. So that, here again, perhaps initially the thought is, well, we just have a good kid. That good kid could bring in good times, and people will start falling good people, and good people will actually make the world a better place. And, you know, by the time you read chapter 5, and then you go into chapter 6, you realize, okay, that's not going to work. So, because God has to wipe out everybody with the flood. You go a little bit further and you go into the book of Exodus and you realize, I think we would be better. I think we could do it if we just had a list of what we need to do. Just give us a list of right and wrong. We have the list before us. We'll keep it in front of us, and we'll work on that. And God goes, all right. But as you realize, the more that we have, the more we want to sin, the more you tell us not to do. And once again, it shows the heart of man. So that when Christ comes, he goes, are you finished? You need a Savior. But you begin to see that struggle with Eve, because she's looking for that sense of compensation. And in a way, rightly so, in the sense of the Messiah coming. In that sense, she's not wrong. But in the perception of, you know, maybe this boy will make things right, that's where she's wrong. And what has to happen as we begin to see this unfold is we have to see that happen in order for us to be convinced. So the way it reads is that I now have a son, I'm going to name him Seth, who is the compensation, for God has appointed me, actually we want to underline that, another offspring, another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. She wants some sort of compensation. She wants to reverse the things that have happened. She wants things to go back, perhaps as it was, and hopefully better. Things are going to change. I want you to note within the passage what she says specifically. And this little statement is going to help clear up another passage. So read it with me. It says, God has appointed me another seed. You see that passage? God has appointed me another seed. In her mind at this juncture, this is what we would call a God seed. Unlike Cain, that would not be. So these would be the sons of God, because they have the God seed. And it's one of the reasons why we're going to follow this. In fact, if you look with me in verse 26, and to Seth, to him, also was a son born. He called him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I do think it's interesting that at first she perceives that this is Elohim, God working in her life. Now, the difference between the two names that are used, Elohim emphasizes the strength of God and the power of God to do great works. El making reference to great strength. So the Elohim has appointed, has made this happen. Seth is born and he has a child, and things begin to change radically with this child. Now, I'm not exactly sure what happens, but Enosh is another name for man. Now, we know that the name Adam means man. But now we have a new word introduced that will actually be used throughout Scripture as a name for man as well. What's interesting about the name Enosh is it has a connotation of mortality. It has a connotation of frailty. So something, I don't know what it was, but something happened to make Seth realize we are mortal and we are frail. And Scripture then goes, and this is when men begin to turn to the Lord. It's a very interesting point that you want to... Now she starts off by claiming the strong one has appointed, has made this happen. And God goes, yes, but you're going to have to realize that it's in your weakness that you actually worship. And the word that's used at the end is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is a personal relationship with God, using his name, Jehovah, Yahweh, the name that is used for the personal God. So as it comes to the end, what brings about the relationship? Realizing that God is a strong one and we are not. So she kind of closes this. Now, the point that I want to make, since we're already here, is in chapter 6. And this is where some of the confusion comes in chapter 6. But if people, my thoughts are, if you just read Genesis 4, you wouldn't have a problem with Genesis chapter 6. And a lot of times people just jump into chapter 6. So it reads this way in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. I do think it's interesting that when you're going through the list of Cain's family, that it actually mentions his wives. You will not see that with Seth's. Now, let me just say this about Cain's wives. When our Lamech's actually within the text, Lamech will have two wives. The one wife's name will be Ornament or Beauty. The other wife's name will be Shade. I don't know if she's a shady person or whatever. And then there will be another woman that's introduced, Na'ama, and her name will literally mean loveliness. I don't know if you're getting the picture, but I think our focus is on the outward appearance. And when it reads this way in chapter 6, verse 1, and once again, let me just remind you that in Seth's generations and genealogies, you're not going to see the women being introduced at this juncture. But it says, and now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And we know, as it will say about Abraham's genealogy, and he had sons and daughters as well. Won't mention their names, but we'll say that. And then, so that the sons of God, now who would those be? See? I mean, you have to take all of Scripture. Hebrews says, which of the angels did he ever call sons? So Hebrews just kind of nails it in chapter 1. You know, it can't be angels, although people are going, this is angels that came down and had relations with. No, I don't think so. It came about when the sons of God saw the daughters of men were what? Beautiful. The daughters of men, making reference to Cain's genealogy, that they weren't following God. They weren't followers of God. Their desire wasn't to be in a relationship with God. Their desire was to build war machines or to elevate themselves, as Lamech will declare, you know, I can kill these people and get away with it. So we have the distinction and the differentiation within the passage that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. That simple phrase, whomever, is telling us that they weren't making distinctions. Whoever they felt like choosing. See, the question is, if we have such a perfect seed from the time of Seth, and we'll take it all the way back to creation, 1,656 years from the time of creation to the time of the flood. So if in fact we perceive that those that were born of Seth were the blessed seed, which Seth was beginning, especially with Enosh, to call upon the name of the Lord. If we would perceive that now at this point, because a man has done this, that things will start getting better, in a way God would say, yes, if in fact you don't mix with bad company. Because Corinthians will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, bad company corrupts good morals. So, yes, if you'll stay away from this. The book of Numbers tells us that the children of Israel made a big mistake by having a relationship with the Moabites. And that's where the problem began. Well, where does the problem begin? Why is it that you have this generation of Seth and we end up with the whole world is actually wicked to the point of, this is the way it puts it in chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How did that happen? If, in fact, you have the generations of Seth. Well, it's explained within the passage. See. What it explains is that they started intermarrying with those that weren't wanting to follow the Lord. And because of this, what you have is a rebellious nation. Now, Scripture will go on to say these were great men at these times. And once again, even the name Lamech means powerful one. So the perception is that, you know, here are these great and powerful people. And of course, I'm sure that whole pride was feeding the whole thing. Why is it hard to believe that they were giants? Because we see giants when people are going into the promised land. So it was a time of great and powerful men. And the problem was that they were taking whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. And what was the outcome? The outcome was that every thought of their heart was evil continually, all the time. So what you're seeing is that it begins with a hope. And the hope is that I've got the son. He's going to be born. And he's going to change things. We'll somehow change the whole course of humanity by having a good one come in. And it's a good hope, because that's the hope of the Messiah. But if at any point in time the thought is that this one will be a descendant, I think it's interesting, and it's to be noted, that there's probably a reason why they're called descendants, because they descend. So descend, another word for descend is decline. And once again, I think parents oftentimes think in terms of maybe vicarious hope, that, you know, I really messed up, but I can live out my life through this kid that's going to be a lot better than me. And all you have to do is live long enough and you'll see that's probably not going to work out. Because we're all sinners. And the realization that there has to be one that comes down the line, and our hope is that this new birth will happen. But I think the wonderful thing about the promise of the Messiah is, as it's stated in Micah chapter 5, is that this one that's going to be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth is from eternity past, which is telling me he was before Adam. So we're not as much dealing with a descendant as we are dealing with an eternal one. And that's where the answer always has to come forth. It can't come forth from, because in the fact we're not getting better, we're going to the flood. And Scripture's wanting us to see this. We're actually heading. I think it's to be noted, and I don't want to go into all the dates and everything that's happening here, but Seth has a son. His name is Enosh. Enosh will live long enough to know Noah. Adam will live long enough to know Noah's father. So you have these interesting connections that are going on within the text. And you realize that God was not without testimony. He was not without witness. I mean, you know, you're scratching your head. Why are things getting worse? Is it probably because nobody was telling them anything? And I would say, well, then I don't think that can be it. And in some way, you're really seeing God's grace in the longevity of these that are living so long. I mean, Adam living 930 years, Methuselah living 969 years. You see the longevity that is being really a demonstration. But once again, man is construing everything that's happening. If you look with me as it goes into chapter 5, it starts off, this is the book of the generations. The word that is used, Toledoth, is making reference to the proceedings or the course of history. It's actually used, if you look with me in chapter 2 as well, translated different in the New American Standard, but it says in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens. You see that? It's actually the same word, generations. The point is that we're going through time in the course of history, the descendants that are happening, and God is purposely wanting us to see the course of history. He's wanting us to see the outcome of these things. And so this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now this is a key point too, because once again, when Adam was created, he was, as it were, like a son of God. in the likeness of God. We would use the phrase, a chip off the old block. But the point is that he was like him. So Scripture is making this interesting differentiation from the genealogy of Cain. You'll not see anything like that in Cain. Now, there's nothing that will be said, you know, Cain was really like his dad. It won't say that. But now it'll say, but this is the genealogy that was like their dad. So it will specifically only mention, and this is what's interesting about the genealogy, it will not mention all the children. It will just mention the ones that are like the dad. And that's why you have this selective list here. So he created them male and female. He blessed them. He named them man, Adam. This is a word at first, once again, what was Eve's name? Adam. Was her name to begin with. Remember, he called her Eve because she was bringing forth life. But named them man on the day when they were both created. And Adam had lived 130 years, and he became the father of a son. Watch the phrase here. In his own likeness. Now you have to back up. What was Adam in the likeness of? God. Sons of God. So what you have now is a list of the generations or genealogy. It's specific of those that carried on this nature that was like their father. Now if you look at the passage, it goes, Adam lived 130 years, became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and named him Seth, i.e. compensation. And the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. We're sitting around going, okay, who are they? He goes, not an issue. Not an issue. Why? Because they're not carrying on the name. These are the ones that are carrying on the name. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Passages wanting us right away to understand one of the reasons why the generations to follow can't save us. They will die. There is mortality. And there was this sense, when you consider, there was a sense of frailty with Enosh. There was a sense of frailty. There was this sense of mortality that Seth began to realize. And it was at that point that they began to be drawn to God in the interesting text. What we have is that Scripture is revealing to us how we can oftentimes misconstrue and perceive that somehow the answer to our world, a better place, a better world, is going to be the future generations to come. And Scripture's really at the very beginning of this passage saying, no, stop. You don't even want to go there, because that's not what's going to happen. Now, as you go through, what you're going to find is snapshots of people that really are drawn to God, such as Enosh. There will be Enoch. In fact, if you look at the list, there are only, out of the whole list here, four that really stand out. Seth, Enosh, Enoch, and Noah. And you can kind of see the heart of Noah's father if you look with me in Genesis chapter 5. It says, and this is to be noted too, while I'm at it, if you look in chapter 5, you begin to look at the names that are listed. That was one thing that we saw with Cain. The names of the sons were listed. One of the names that is given, of course, as we read, was Lamech. And Lamech means powerful. And then shortly after that, you know, the kids were making weapons as you go on with Cain. What's interesting to me, as you're coming towards the end of this genealogy of Seth, which we would call the good guys, as you start coming towards the end, the names look very familiar to Cain's sons. In fact, Noah's father will be Lamech, which means powerful. See? And you'll see the emphasis on the wrong thing. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verse 18, you have a guy by the name of Enoch in the genealogy of Cain, And you will have in chapter 5, verse 21, an Enoch in the genealogy of. Now, the name Enoch means dedicated. And what happened is, if you look in verse 17 of chapter 4, what happened was he was dedicating a city unto him. And the dedication was about his magnificence. Whereas the dedication, which we're going to find with this Enoch in the suit of Seth, is we're going to find that he was dedicated to the Lord. And Scripture says that he walked with God and that he was not. And that's recorded specifically in Hebrews as well. And Jude will make mention of the fact that he was a prophesier and a proclaimer of the things that were about to come. God had him live 365 years. I wonder if there's a connection there. But he had him live 365 years, and he would proclaim this message, and then God just took him up. One of the first pictures that we see of rapture. I know people say, rapture's not in the Bible. Well, the word take up is, and that means rapture. So it's not a very confusing thing. But anyway, the point of all of this is that what we're seeing is man's desire for change, man's hope for change, but he always seems to put it in the realm of and has a bent of what man can do to make this happen. And all the way through, what we're going to see is the frailties, man's desire to reconcile with God. But how do you reconcile with God? Well, you do what's right. Well, that's a good start. But it's not going to change the world. And what we need is someone who will change the world. And so it kind of get that wonderful passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, you can hear the children of Israel cry out, why doesn't God just come? You know, once again, I remember thinking that when I was young, and if had the Lord come back then, I wouldn't have any children. So, you know, I'm glad he doesn't listen to me, you know, when I'm not talking right. But Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. We're looking for God to come down. And let me just say that. That's the right descending that we're looking for. But as you come through this, you begin to realize that God begins to describe, but you're not ready. In fact, his statement is, if you look in chapter 65 and verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that didn't call on me, I spread out my hands to them all day long. They didn't come. And you begin to realize that man realizes his own weakness. If you look at the end of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, it says, but now, O Lord, thou art the Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, all of us are the work of your hands. There is a sense of, I've got to realize that I'm not the one that's going to make things happen. It's only going to be you. You're the one that makes and molds things to happen. And as you go on in this, it says this in verse 10 of chapter 65, Isaiah 65, verse 10, and Sharon shall be a pasture of land for the flocks and a valley for Achor, a resting place for the herds. Watch the phrase here. For my people who seek me. The way that it starts off in Isaiah 66 and verse 1 is, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, or where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came to be and declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. Watch the phrase. If you don't have this text underlined, you ought to. To him who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. And you're going to see that throughout, whether it's with Enosh or Enoch or Noah. Those that have humbled themselves. In fact, by the time you come to Genesis chapter 6 and go through 7, it starts off and it says, and Noah, you're the only one on the face of the earth that is righteous, and that's why I'm saving you. The only one. Think about that. I mean, we started off with this hope, and we ended up once again with just one. And because of that, his family was saved, 8 total in the ark, which is a wonderful picture of resurrection. But God has given this wonderful picture of of God preserving them. There's a passage in the New Testament that I want to call your attention to in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, because I think just to have clarity as far as how are we reconciled to God. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that controls us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that all who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Why? Flesh isn't going to save you. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, I like those do-overs, don't you? That's the wonderful thing about our faith. It is a do-over. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and will cleanse you from all. I mean, that's clearly a do-over. That he will cause all things, past, present, future, to work together for good to those who love him. I mean, what a game changer that is. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what she's looking for. That's what he's looking for. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. See, how do you get things back to where they need to be? God's already done this through his Son. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry. Did you know that we actually have a ministry of reconciliation? In fact, as Paul will state in this passage, if you look at the end of verse 20 of this text, we beg you, be reconciled to God. And this is really the message that we have, people. I was interesting to watch this last week, and you probably noticed, or if you were watching the news, sometimes I ask you not to, so I understand if you didn't see it. But there was a jet that went down in over by the Ukrainian area and things like this. And the Russians are saying, you know, they didn't shoot it down, but there's shrapnel in the jet. And they said it was birds, but unless the birds have guns, I don't know how that happened. But anyway, the jet went down. And they actually have some footage of it. You can watch the jet going down, and you could see it hit and it crashed. What was interesting is that I don't know if it was a Ukrainian, I don't know if it was a Russian, but it was another language that he was speaking. But he had his phone on in the jet, and he was recording himself. And as he was talking, they were interpreting it on the screen. And this is basically what he said. He said, I realized that we were all going to die, and I thought to myself, I need to get right with God Almighty. And the rest of his journey, he was in there praying. He has the phone. The footage, you can probably YouTube it and find it. And he's praying. Well, what's interesting is over half of the people did die, but he was one of the ones that didn't. And it was one of the reasons why the phone was preserved, that we could still have that footage, because the phone actually made it through the journey. Which is very interesting. What Scripture is telling us is that there is a new beginning. And strangely enough, it doesn't come through anything that you do. It comes from you just humbling yourself and crying to God and going, help. And when you cry to him, then he reconciles you to himself through his Son. Because his Son's very name means Savior or Helper. And so what you're really crying for is his Son every time you cry for help. And as you begin to do that, God says, I'll rescue. You believe that I'm the rescuer? Because it goes back to the garden. You have to believe that he's good. That's the fundamental point that was a problem of the sin in the garden. They began to question the goodness of God as the serpent began to deceive them. And they think, well, maybe he's holding something back on me. It's not true. But you come to God in simplicity and you go, you're the only one that can help me. God goes, now we're reconciled. Scripture says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. What a wonderful thing that is. And it's not through anything that we do. In fact, you know, as you read a little bit further in the book of Genesis and you come to chapter 22 of Genesis, you read of an interesting story, event, in which God calls upon Abraham to take his son, his only son, and lay him on the altar. Now, if your perception was your only hope is the generations to follow, all of that was being laid on the altar. And Scripture's telling us you got to lay all those things on the altar. Your hope can't be in this. It must be in me alone. And when you do that, such a wonderful thing begins to happen. That God not only saves you, he does begin to save your children. The greatest thing that a parent could ever do for their children is dedicate them to the Lord. That's the greatest thing you could ever do. I mean, you could try to be a great dad. You can try to give them everything that you think they need to have. But that's not going to guarantee anything, because it's the nature of man to go astray. But if you'll come before the Lord and say, I dedicate myself and I dedicate my children, that's reconciliation. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to do a work in our lives to, if possible, reverse the things that we've done, cause the things that we've done to no longer exist in that rift between us, that you would bring a do-over in our lives. Lord, we realize as we go in Scripture that it doesn't happen by virtue of us being good or our children being better. It comes through your Son, who was before all of us. It has to be God. You are the good one. And we realize that being reconciled to you is not us performing in great goodness. It is us admitting that you are. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to come back to that simple place that would tie you to Enosh, who came to a point of realizing that this is mortal. I am frail. I'm prone to failures. I'm prone to wandering. I'm prone to wrongdoings. And I can't hope this thing or vicariously live it out through my children to come. But I can come to you just as I am. And come to the only one, the eternal one, to do what you've longed to do from day one. And that's have a relationship with me and save me. To reconcile me to you through your Son. I believe you did this. Just make that prayer as simple as you can. And watch God change your life and your eternity. You pray a sunny place.